Live from the Pathway Studios in Johnston proper, you are Live from the Path.
And you're listening to Live from the Path. We're coming to the Pathway Studios here in Johnston proper. Maybe you're not listening. Maybe you decided not to do the show because you're knocked out by the passion musical experience. And you can't collect yourself.
I think by definition, if they're hearing you, they're listening.
Oh, no, hey, that's a good point. I didn't even think that far. Okay, good call, Dan.
I'm here for that.
Hey, so here's what's going on the show tonight. So it sounds like at least Dan and I caught a little bit of the passion. I don't know why I keep saying experience. That's not right.
A live broadcast. The live, musical.
Yeah.
Drama.
Does it travel? Is it a traveling show?
No, so it originated in like.
It was Louisiana.
Well, yeah, so that's where it was, but they took the idea, I think, from Holland or something.
Oh, okay.
Like it was going on somewhere in Europe, I think, and it seemed like a good idea. And then. So they put it on, and it was like a. It was interesting. I only caught the back half, and it was a mix of. Like pre-recorded video stuff throughout New Orleans that were supposed to be kind of modern-day circumstances that otherwise reflect what would have been going on in Jesus' life. And it's also kind of mixed with some narration and some live interviews as they carried this lighted-up cross through the streets. And then there was also kind of like a main square where the platform and stuff, where all the music was. They had a live band there. Like, the technical aspect of this thing was, I mean, frankly.
There were some cool parts of it, for sure, yeah.
I was watching it simply because I was amazed how they brought all the technical aspects of this together. But anyway, they would have, like, some of the songs would happen there. Like, Jesus eventually ends up in this area and before Pilate and that kind of stuff. So anyway, it was, I don't know, Dan, what were your impressions from it?
You know, I caught in, kind of like you, I caught in about the second half. At the point when Jesus and the two thieves were in a police vehicle driving to wherever they were going, to the stage.
Yeah.
And so I missed the entire first half where it sets the tone, and so I don't know obviously I know the story, but I like the idea of doing a modernized story so people of today's generation can look at it and go, oh, wow. So I was getting a lot of texts from people saying, this is really cool.
Yeah.
But I missed that first half to kind of, like I say, I jumped in midstream, and I thought... same thing. I loved the music. I loved some of the broadcast. The technical part of it. I thought, that's pretty cool. They really did a masterful job of that. I don't know if I got a good enough feel for the whole thing. I mean, there was nothing wrong that I saw, like, scripturally that I thought, you know, big warning, red flag or anything. So I enjoyed it. I didn't love it like some of my friends did. I didn't dislike it either. I recorded it. I wish I could have you know, gotten the whole thing, so I have a better analysis. But, I mean, it was cool. Mike W. Smith was one of the disciples, evidently. I miss all that. I didn't see him.
Yeah.
So they had, some big names in there to attract an audience.
Yeah.
They were walking through the streets. I don't know how far did they go carrying that cross? A couple miles or something?
It was a long way.
Okay, yeah.
And, I mean, it was live, and it was happening in New Orleans. And kind of this thought that you have a bunch of people, and I mean, they weren't doing it like acting like they were Jesus. It was just like a crowd of people hauling this cross through town, and you kind of saw it go through parts of the French Quarter, and I thought, yeah, light and dark is fine. I love it.
Yeah.
Carry a light across through there. Dig on that stuff.
It was also like really polished.
Yeah.
Which maybe because I'm not a very polished person, I'm kind of like, you know, I see the whole cross scene a lot more rugged and you know, brutal, and I'm saying the wrong, but giving you a different impression. It just seemed a little glossy. I'm not a really glossy guy.
Well, yeah, and they didn't do any of the crucifixion stuff.
Yeah,
it was
basically
he was condemned to death, and then the cross is kind of there, and then they narrated through it. Now, to be honest with you, I don't know how you would go about doing that on live television.
Yeah.
And frankly, that was part of the reason I was watching it. Like, how are they going to do this? And then it didn't happen. I thought, oh, well, that's a way to do it.
That's usually when they bring in some kind of like red sheet and wind.
Oh, yeah.
Like to symbolize some blood has happened, and then it kind of fades out. I'm glad they didn't go that route.
It was cool. They would show people that were there were obviously emotionally involved.
Yeah.
You know, and it was kind of like I could see that happening as a believer thinking, you know, part of this big event, and it's the story of Jesus, so it takes you there, you know. And even the resurrection was kind of cool. Suddenly Jesus is, like, up on the top of this building. He's just shining light, and he's white, and everything's okay, you know. And
this is what tells you, like, I'm like a technical wonk, because he was up there. He's up there, like, across the street on this building that's probably, you know, 30 stories up or 20 stories up or something. And I'm like, and I was wondering,
how do you get there?
Yeah, think of A, how quickly he got up there. And then, like, it's windy. And they did a really good job of keeping the wind out of the microphones for being out in the middle everywhere. And, like, everyone had in-ear monitors. And I thought, man, think of they're amplifying that signal around so they're keeping stuff in time with a live band that is across the street. And I was impressed. I was impressed by the whole operation.
And here he is, like you say, it's windy. He's leaning over a building.
Yeah.
Multiple stories up. He didn't look nervous. He didn't look like, yeah, this could be my last thing. I'm going to die live.
Right.
So I was impressed with the people involved with it.
Yep.
I get kind of caught up. It's like I'm thinking, did they use a golf cart or something? I'm thinking of all this stuff. You know, how did he get up there? They must have had the elevator reserved, obviously, you know. And
heads up. Millions of dollars production money. Get a golf cart.
I mean, he had to get to the building.
Someone has through the crowds, the elevator.
I'm thinking of all the wrong things. So.
I caught on. I think just right before Dan, before you got on, and he was there was a scene where Judas came to betray Jesus. And here's the thing. It was like it was. I mean, they altered some of the lyrics, and they used some songs that were relatively popular. So it's possible that you had understood the songs. As a matter of fact, Mike, did you catch any of it?
No.
They had Pontius Pilate singing Mad World by Gary Jules or something.
That's one of my favorites.
Yeah, I know. And so, like, and it was interesting kind of just thinking of this reflection. And here's the thing. I'm close enough, like, I know that story well enough, and I care about what went on in it, is that, to be honest, like, there were still some powerful moments to me simply because I thought, yeah, Jesus was being betrayed by Judas, and that was rough times.
Yeah.
And Judas gave some excuse as to why this was a good idea, and Jesus still looks in his eyes and, you know, and says, like, you know, do what you got to do. And, like, regardless of how far you yank that out of the biblical story, because the Bible story itself means a lot to me, to see some sort of interaction like that go on, I still dig on it.
Yeah. I would like to know, like, there's probably reviews out there, well, any, like, buddy who doesn't believe, who watched it, what would they get out of that? I don't know.
I saw a number of people actually react to that because Variety carried a review of it, and of course, the Christians are on the bag. Oh, I love it that Jesus is on the TV. I'm like, okay, yeah. I mean, I'm with you so far. Can we, you know,
you see that lighted cross?
I like that he created the world, and we're still happy he shows up on television. excuse me, there were unbelievers who said I don't really believe in all that stuff, but it was a powerful. Powerful thing, and they certainly saw the message of love within it. And here's the thing: it's like, yeah, and I don't want you to miss Jesus, but you know, they didn't see it poorly.
Yeah.
So I don't know. I would say, from what I saw, there were positive reactions to it. It wasn't necessarily a trolling ground for you guys believe in Bubkiss. This is stupid.
And you could, as a believer, you could also be a little bit proud because you said the technical things. Sometimes Christians put stuff cheesy on. They'll know. We'll just put some smoke out there, and they'll assume whatever. You know, so it was done well.
No, it was, and the gospel story was told. Tyler Perry was narrating. He didn't back away from anything. He said there's a couple times where he said, you know, regardless of what you believe, you can recognize blah 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 about the story. Yeah. And the truth is, like, all you can do is the tell the story.
Yeah.
So I would say that I saw. Like, there were a couple things, like, they had Mary singing a lot, and I'm like, hey, here's the thing, I'm less invested in Mary's personal interaction with them, simply because the Bible doesn't spend as much time with that, and this goes a little bit about, you guys remember we were talking last week on the guy's hesitation on adding emotions and stuff into stories that weren't there? Now here's the thing, is like, there are biblical interactions with this, but there were a lot of, she probably sang four times, and I think she probably should have sang one, and I'm like, I'm just, you know, I'm not as invested in that. So that was a little much for me. It took you away from some of the action and narrative. So I don't know that I would have done that. And the truth is, she never actually interacted with Jesus. Like they had her kind of standing by the cross. It's just a little bit different because she actually was there when Jesus was on the cross. Now, granted, they passed that part of the story. So I mean, I understand why. That seemed a little bit much for me. I thought, you know, let me get back. I like the action. Show me even the interactions between Jesus and Pilate or Jesus and Herod, which they also skipped. Like seeing those things. Would have been interesting.
Yeah.
So, you know, I could have done without that. I saw a review by a guy today, and he was basically, you know, do we have to retell the, is it necessary to retell the Christian story in a modern thing for it to be powerful? And the answer is no, of course not. But I don't think anybody was making that case. I don't think that was what they're getting at. I don't think they're saying, hey, the biblical story can't reach people, in the first century setting and stuff doesn't connect with people. I don't think that's true at all. I think people actually do connect with it. But like, do I find anything wrong with that type of adaptation to try to communicate the story in that way? No, I just don't see. I feel like God can handle it. I don't think it's a deal. And although the guy that they chose to do Jesus, who I thought did a pretty good job, I just kind of looked up a little bit more information like that, and sure enough, 2 weeks ago, he released some sort of extremely saucy music video. And I thought, come on, really? Does it have to be that?
They had
to find the guy that does the saucy music video. And like, you know, I think religion has nothing to do with God, something, something, we're on our own path. I'm like, ah, oh, dang. What a real bummer. And so then I was disappointed. I thought, I know better than to Google stuff. When you get humans involved in some sort of godly art thing, I just have to not check them out. And, like, that's a bad witness, to be honest with you. And, like, obviously they didn't care, but I was a little bummed out.
Yeah.
I just want people to love Jesus, and when I feel like they're involved in a Jesus-type thing and they don't smell like that, I thought, oh, what a rick. You tell me there's one Jesus guy who's not qualified for that role? Like, you can't find a guy who loves Jesus that could do that? Anyway, so I was a little bit bummed out about that. But overall, you know, I'm not in love with it. I probably wouldn't watch it again, really. Since I didn't catch the whole thing, I'd probably watch the whole thing once.
Yeah.
But, like, you know, I won't revisit it yearly or anything. But,
Yeah, I wonder if they'll re-air that every year.
Somebody bought the rights to it. Netflix bought the rights to it.
Oh.
So I think you could probably catch it on Netflix. But yeah, there were certainly some cool aspects about it. It's not a heresy. It's not going to make my annual watch list, but I think it was all right.
I mean, Jesus was contemporary with his time. I mean, I wouldn't see him having a problem with that if he were here now.
No, Jesus was contemporary for his time.
I mean,
that's the only way to be.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, he wasn't always like
just living in the time he was in.
Exactly. I mean, that's my point. His stories were contemporary. He didn't always say, "Forget this modern stuff. Let's go to Jeremiah." You know, he just was what he was. You know, like today, so it was a production based on how you tell stories these days. You know,
contemporary Jesus.
I've heard a lot of stories.
All I think is Don Johnson of he was there. That's not right.
Yeah, I don't think, and I think the point of the article, which I think is at least taken, is I don't think anybody is saying nobody connects with the biblical story. We need to refresh it or revitalize it. Frankly, I just don't think that's what they were doing. But
yeah, using the arts to tell the story.
Exactly. And to be honest with you, it worked. There was and this is where I just came in like at the last half of this, but the disciples were a bunch of homeless, gruff-looking dudes sleeping out in a field next to Jesus, and all of a sudden the police arrive and Judas steps out. And is about to betray him. And the truth is, the actual thought, regardless of what I had in my mind, it does attach the right probably connotations to what this looks like. You have a bunch of soldiers showing up. Judas is about to betray him. He comes out. Jesus kind of looks at him, and Judas looks back. And like, there's something being able to put it in a context that you least understand and that you can associate a feeling with without otherwise investing that the feeling is theology. I don't see any problem with that. And I actually thought, yeah, okay. That puts it in a slightly, not a changed perspective, but connects me to more to like what is actually happening there. And so I thought, yeah, that's it. Now, they had the two, you know, the criminals in the paddy wagon. I feel like that wasn't what was going on, you know. But they had to put them somewhere. And the guy that they had is Barabbas. It was a perfect casting choice. Like, I don't know what type of audition this guy had to go through, but it was basically, you're free, he looks around bewildered, and then makes a run for it. He looks like they just let him out of amateur wrestling hour, and that's who they stuck up there as the Barabbas. But one of the things that was, I was talking to one of my kids who was watching it. They had the crowd kind of participate and scream for Barabbas.
Yeah, that was kind of cool. That'd be hard to be in the crowd doing that.
That's what I told my daughter. I told my oldest daughter where they had to say, crucify him and give us Barabbas. And I thought, I don't care if you invited me or not. I ain't saying that.
That was going through my mind, too. I thought, oh, man, they're really into this. I get it. It has to happen. I don't want to say it.
Right, things I couldn't commit to, right?
So, do you think it makes it hard for a guy, like, to cast himself as Judas? You know what I'm saying? Like, yeah. Could a Christian guy play Judas in a fictional adaptation of the story?
I would struggle with it. And then I thought about, like, how do you agree to be... there's interviews with, like, Jim Caviezel when he was Jesus in The Passion of the Christ. And I thought, like that would be a very difficult thing to portray. Yeah. But then look at, like, the... like, some of the stuff that has to come out of your mouth if you're an actor in some of those stories. And, boy, I just feel like I would have a hard time. In fact, there's a lot of words that I let come out of my mouth, and they're a tune. But anything that has any remote possibility, I'm like, no, I ain't saying that. I'm sorry. I don't care where it comes from. I don't care who's saying it. I ain't doing it.
Yeah.
But then again, I mean, to have a faithful Bible reading, I have to say things that, you know. And then the Jews said, "Crucify him." And I suppose I'm all right saying that because the religious leader said it. But it also kind of connected to them. But if I had to act like I was that guy for 10 takes in a day?
Yeah, I mean, you can't just phone it in with just saying, "Hey, crucify him." You know what I'm saying? Like, you got to act mad. And
the crowd did have
it.
A hard time. Did you notice that? I mean, it seemed like it was a little reserved. Kind of like, "Hey, yeah. Crucify him."
Yeah.
Because I kind of thought that, too. It was like, yeah, they're not doing that with, they're not robust.
No.
You know, it would be an excellent timing if the Lord returned, like, on top of the building. Right next to the other guy. Be like, "You might want to step down." No golf cart.
I'll take this one later.
Now, let me re-pull the audience. Who was that for Barabbas?
Steve?
Oh, it's okay because you're on TV, huh? Like, I mean, here's the thing is you press that conversation like, "Oh, well, I don't know. I just, you know, there's no reason I'll say that. No, I won't be there. I'm sorry."
That's the truth. What's everyone else going to say? Yeah, everybody else is doing it. Yeah, that's classic. They paid me to do it. Classic.
May the blood be on our kids. Oh, I didn't go that far, eh? Anyway, it was interesting. Like, I don't think I have anything negative to say about it. And it's, here's the thing is I can't watch some of that stuff because I'm prone to overanalyzation harshly.
Yeah.
But the truth is, if you take it for what it is, and just like the people that were in the crowd, right? Like, if you take it for what it is, I think it's something that you could certainly be emotionally involved with, and it doesn't have to be. And I get again, this is certain groups of people that are going to take this the wrong way, but I think it's similar to when Paul says, like, that guy, you know, the gospel is being preached even to the guy that was doing it for the wrong things, like. Just like I can go to a church anywhere, and that guy can preach heresy, and I'm still hearing truth of God. It will come into my mind correctly. It will meld with the Bible as it should, regardless of what bum junk came out of a guy's mouth. And I'm like, yeah, I love Jesus, you know, not because I'm blind, but because I'm scripturally blind. Like scripture, just I'll take whatever you say. If I assume because I know the Bible, I'll attach it to whatever's actually true to the Bible and be like, yeah, I love it. Praise Jesus. And so, you know, unless you're outright heretical where I simply cannot connect it to anything good, it'll come into my mind with real truth as opposed to whatever you said. And so, frankly, I can get positive things out of whatever you're up to. And I suppose that's the positive thing about coming. Like, are the things that were part of that could point some away from Jesus? I don't know. I didn't really see anything where I thought,
No.
You overdid it with Mary. She needs to cut a song or two. But that's not really that's not a theological problem. That's just a poor choice in your program. All right. Well, I don't know. Mike, based upon the descriptions Dan and I have to put out there, if it shows up on TV, you watch it?
Nah, probably not.
You just ain't checking it out, huh?
I don't know. I just have a hard time getting gassed up about it. That's all. Nothing really excites me anymore.
No, go ahead.
They're redoing Ben-Hur?
I did see that.
Is Ben-Hur a real man?
You know, I've never actually seen the movie.
just a point of discussion.
I mean,
boys.
I remember
everybody loves Ben-Hur. I don't think he is.
It's an epic of some kind, and I'm like, I don't even know what that story's about.
Yeah,
I mean, they put spikes on the side of the trailer. Whatever. I mean, it's cool, I guess.
I mean, I don't even really know. Is it like the story of the Maccabees, or is it?
Okay, hold on.
I don't even know.
Here's the plot: Charlton Heston as Judah Ben-Hur in AD 26. Judah Ben-Hur is a
off
wealthy,
the top of my head.
I'm just spitballing here. Is a wealthy prince and merchant in Jerusalem who lives with his mother Miriam, his sister Tirzah, and their loyal slave Simonides, and his daughter Esther. Esther loves Judah but is betrothed to another. Judah's childhood friend, the Roman citizen Messala, is now a tribune. After several years away from Jerusalem, Messala returns as the new commander of the Roman garrison. Messala believes in the glory of Rome and its imperial power, while Judah is devoted to his faith and freedom of the Jewish people. The differences cause tension between the friends and results in their split after Messala issues an ultimatum to Judah. What do we got here? During the parade for the new governor of Judea, loose tiles fall from the roof of Judah's house. Gratus is thrown from a spooked horse and nearly killed. Although Messala knows this was an accident, he condemns Judah to the galleys and imprisons Miriam and Tirzah. By punishing a known friend and prominent citizen, he hopes to intimidate the Jewish populace. Judah swears to take revenge. What was all this? He meets Esther. Boy, this is a lot longer here. Judah returns to his home in Jerusalem. He meets Esther and learns her arranged marriage did not occur and she's still in love. The Romans discover that Miriam and Tirzah contracted leprosy in prison and expelled her from the city. He changes his mind and decides to seek vengeance on Masala by competing.
You can't get leprosy in prison. Don't they put the lepers in their own camp so they don't spread it around? They don't put you in the jail.
Well,
maybe the Romans do. I don't know.
Yeah, maybe so.
They don't care.
That's true. I like to think leprosy is only a God's people disease, but that's not true.
It's a common skin problem.
Yeah.
He changes his mind and decides to seek vengeance on Masala by competing against him in the chariot race. Okay, hold on. Blaming Roman rule for his family's fate, Judah rejects his patrimony and Roman citizenship. Learning that Tirzah is dying, Judah and Esther take her and Miriam to see Jesus. But the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate has begun. Judah witnesses the crucifixion of Jesus, and Miriam and Tirzah are miraculously healed during the rainstorm following the crucifixion. Judah declares, "And I felt his voice take the sword out of my hand."
So Jesus is in Ben-Hur?
Just his trial and crucifixion, and then the events that follow his crucifixion cause healing. Yeah, that's believable. Huh. I'm not going to say that, but, like, I mean, dead men are walking, so, you know, you could tell me that people were healed, and I, you know, seems believable to me.
I had no idea Ben-Hur was set in biblical Jesus times.
Yeah.
I just thought it was somewhere around there, but I hadn't, like, as a kid, I think I watched, like, the chariot scene or something, and thought, oh, that's cool, but I had no clue what
the
story
was. What's Hur mean?
Who?
Does that mean something? Oh. Ben? Reminds me of the Minecraft villager, Hur.
No. No. I don't know what that means. I don't think it has anything.
All right.
Anyway, that's Ben-Hur. So, yeah, remake.
What are you reading? That's not a review of the movie. It's like a synopsis in four paragraphs.
Scene two.
Yeah, it was a synopsis of the original Ben-Hur movie.
All right.
From the Wikipedia.
Yeah, hey, I never saw it.
You know what else I saw that they, and I actually kind of wanted to see this, was Morgan Freeman's doing something on National Geographic Channel about religions, like world religions. He's basically going out and seeing all these world religions and stuff. And they did one about prayer, and I thought it was just kind of interesting. A, because, you know, Morgan Freeman seems to carry a bit of heft with him, but it just be interesting to see it, in the light of where we often think of when our faith is under derision. It's from a factual or a proclaimed factual perspective, scientific basis, and the things that they would mock about the Christian faith carry consistency across all major faiths. Right, everybody prays. Every, like, 97% of the world prays, 98 even, of the world is praying to something.
Even the AA meetings, they pray.
Yeah.
Could be this to the cigarette ashtray in front of you.
Pray to an ashtray, Dan? Have you been to an AA meeting?
I have.
Really?
Yes.
Did they pray to an ashtray there?
You pray to their higher power, whatever it is.
Oh, so you get to pick it.
Yeah, you pick what it is.
So
I'm just confirming that.
Yeah.
They pray.
The point is that, like, the assault of believing in a higher power, believing in the power of prayer, believing something bigger than you, like, it's not just thought, like, current Western thought versus Christianity. It's versus, like, the entire belief system of the world.
Throughout history as well.
Yeah, correct. Like, throughout all of history, like, even societies that have fallen away and were like, well, that thing is overdone, they obviously got something wrong. They believed in God. Like, they still prayed to gods. They believed in God's interaction. And see, there's thought that would say, like, it's born out of ignorance. But I guess what I'm saying is that, like, when people say, hey, prayer doesn't do anything, you're just talking to a fake somebody, has no impact on anybody's life, just know that, like, you're countering the practice and experience of not just Christianity, but, like, 97% of the world.
Even our highly narcissistic society today talks about, can you send some good vibes? You know,
yeah.
Like, you're the God now. You know, just pray to yourself.
That's
and,
true. Yeah.
And do some good feelings
Let
for
loose
me.
The vibes.
Like, okay.
The Beach Boys have really screwed us.
Yeah.
I thought it would be interesting then to see, even as other cultures and other religions connect to that sort of thing. Here's the thing is, like, all those things, even in religions that don't follow Christ, are born out of some level of truth. It's just a nature of perversion, right? Like, we share a concept of praying to God. It's just, you might be I'm not a culprit. I'm thinking of a counterfeit. But the concept, frankly, we're not disagreeing on the concept of a higher power of which I petition, and that kind of stuff. So it's I thought it would just be kind of interesting, and they did an advertisement for that during the Passion broadcast, and I don't get the National Geographic Channel, so I couldn't check it out. All right. Let's see. Hold on. There was something else in the news that I thought was interesting. Well, where did this go? Oh, so there was an article at Relevant Magazine. I think it was last week. Said the greatest false idol of modern Christianity. Mike, what are your guesses? Greatest false idol of modern Christianity.
Family.
Yeah. Dan, what do you think?
Greatest false idol of modern Christianity, like American modern Christianity.
Yes.
I'm assuming.
Yeah.
Oh boy, I'm gonna go with, how do I put this in to a concise? The mega church.
Okay. Guessman, what are your thoughts?
That's about it. I know. Salvation.
Okay, good.
We'll go with that.
All right. Let's see what we got. Idolatry is a horrible, dangerous thing. Sadly, far too many of us are guilty of it.
I agree.
You can see it in the way we complain about the megachurches and our salvation.
Crap.
No. Sorry. You can see it in the way we complain on social media, in the way we comment on the news of the day, unnecessary semicolon, in the defeatist, alarmist language that we use to describe the world. You see it in the way we furrow our brows and throw up our hands and slam our pulpits. I don't really do that. He's not speaking to my heart. It shows up in the lazy stereotypes and the religious rhetoric that flows so easily in church lobby coffee chats and extremist blog rants. It's as if everything has now become an imminent threat. Muslims, atheists, gays, the president, inner-city criminals, Hollywood, illegal immigrants, the government, school hallways. The world outside the church building is broadly painted as a vile, immoral war zone with God's people hopelessly outnumbered and outgunned. Parroting the politicized talk show hosts and reposting the latest terrible news stories, we perpetuate the now comfortable evangelical Christian narrative of impending destruction, and we make it clear at every opportunity, the sky is falling. Though we will loudly, repeatedly, and confidently proclaim Christ as Lord, in reality, many of us no longer practice faith in a God that has any real power, any true control, or inherent godness. We seem to have little more than a neutered figurehead deity who doesn't seem to be able to handle much at all anymore. He's lost his Old Testament swagger. Dig just beneath the sunny, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Bible covers, and the God's judgment is coming, bullhorn warnings, and you'll find that much of America has imagined a powerless God who's mostly just keeping heaven tidy until all the Christians get there. In the meantime, we live in perpetually frightened freak-out mode. The truth is, fear has become a false god, one too many of us worship with complete and undying devotion. The symptoms of fear idolatry are pretty easy to spot. When you're not sure that God is there or that he'll really come through, you start to spend most of your time defending him in absentia. You become a self-appointed crusader of truth whose mission is to do the holy work of policing the world just in case God can't or won't. You spend a lot of time calling out evil, forecasting disaster, and predicting damnation. When fear is your God, you start majoring in exterior sin management. You slowly yet ultimately turn all of your attention to the things and other people that you're certainly really ticked, that you're certain really ticked God off, and you make it your sacred business to modify their behavior in the name of Jesus. When your God isn't big enough, you'll try to do in others what you've decided he wants instead of actually trusting him to finish the good work he began. You believe in a Jesus who's integral to personal salvation in the afterlife, but is useless for the life we live now. He may actually, I guess, you might prove right on this thing, because that's a we idolize salvation without anything else that accompanies it. Potentially half a point for Guessman. So far, no mega churches. Damn, he may be able to save souls, but he's apparently freaked out by a Muslim prayer breakfast or school prayer policy. Is that really God? Is that divinity? Is that the one about whom the psalmist wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands"? Is that the God who spoke the world into being, calmed the seas, healed the blind, and raised the dead? So let's pray. Let's pray that all of us learn to stop worshiping the false idol of fear. Let's pray that our churches recapture a sense of the God who is worthy, not just of defending and quoting, but trusting. Let's pray for the rest to join humility that comes from putting faith in someone greater than ourselves and in the things we fear. Every day, even with the mystery that grows on the journey, my security is growing. I know how big my God is. Do you? I don't know, Mike, you got that right?
So I spent a good part of the last couple of days watching a bunch of the I Am Second videos from the, I don't know the website name, but it's a bunch of people that like basically record videos and explain how God saved them out of what they were doing. And the whole gist of the video is, you know, God is first, I am second.
Yeah.
And thinking back while you were talking about that, I was thinking about all the testimonies and stuff of people that I'd listened to over the last couple of days. And not one of them said, "Someone brought to light my sin, and I decided to follow Christ then and there." Every single person that talked about how God pulled them out of something talked about feeling a void in their life that couldn't be filled with anything else. And then they met Jesus. Somebody talked to them about someone, a God that found them to be significant and to mean enough that they were willing to trade his son and his life for theirs. And like, to his point, that the way that most Christians talk about the world is not the way that people come to know Jesus. And I agree, it is true. That is probably how we spend a good amount of our time calling balls and strikes on sin in the world and the stuff that's not supposed to be working and stuff that should be working and whatnot. But like, I don't know if I can take the I Am Seconds as second videos as, you know, this is how it always happens. But I ain't met one yet where someone said, this is how you're going against the holy God. You need to change your ways. And then they turn to Jesus immediately.
You know, by Jove, I do need to change my ways. And I love this Jesus character, which this rule is associated.
Exactly. Exactly. And boy, that's really sad, right? Because, like, I mean, when we present the gospel, we generally want to talk about everything that's wrong in your life and why that's against God and how you need to repair it. Opposed to there is a life full of freedom and peace and joy for you to enjoy, knowing that you are significant and loved by the Father. And it's basically giving you your worth already predetermined by the God that created you. And we always want to say, you know, here's the things that you're doing against him. You best turn about, right? And there are turnabout conversations, but generally those are to be had with people that already know Jesus and have asked for your help following. You know what I'm saying? Like, you're following where you don't want to be. I just talked to you a month ago, and you said, this is where I want to be. And then you're not doing that. And so we're going to have a turnabout conversation. But as far as talking to people about Jesus and the life that God has created for them, boy, we really suck at that.
Everybody wants to be the watchman on the wall, you know, representing all of Israel, you know, looking at the wall, being the protector of the country type thing, except in America. And so, yeah, we're all shouting about everything that's wrong, everything we see that we're afraid of, the fear. He's got a good point, he or she, whatever. I see that a lot. Facebook is full of fear from Christians.
Yeah.
What if the wrong candidate gets, you know, nominated to the wrong party? What if a certain law gets passed? Well, you know, after another, what if we don't know how to read properly? You know, whatever. I mean, it's just always it's one thing after another, and
I mean, the reason I think it's a big deal is because I'm actually slightly convicted of this. Like, I've participated in this wheel. You know what I'm saying? I've seen bad stuff going down, and like, I mean, I'm not into days kind of dude. You know, where I'm flagging everything for being the start of the end. You know, but like. You know, sometimes my approach to introducing people to Jesus is, look, I mean, you have so much crap going on in your life, there is no possible way there's any redeeming value to it. And, I don't say that, like, directly, but that's what I mean. That's what I mean, right? Like, if I boil it down to what it actually feels like when it comes out of my mouth and hits the heart of the guy across from me, that's essentially what I'm saying. I don't know how your life has any redeeming quality at all. You should talk to God that can redeem it. You know, opposed to your life is worthy now, and it's always been worthy, and that's because that's how you were created. And so, he had a lot of mindless drivel in there, but like the solid point I guess I took out of it was that the way that we represent the good news of Jesus Christ is we point out the bad news of everything else and hope by default you understand the good news that Jesus has left, and that sucks. That's a terrible way to
actually,
do it.
That's probably the right thought process is that we... if we are leading primarily with bad news and risk, it's because we do not either understand or are not communicating correctly the good news of whom Jesus Christ is,
mm-hmm.
right? Like if we are, that means that we're reaching for the thing that is less effective than the reality, which is effective, but it's the only thing that we're capable of doing. So, which means we need to pursue Jesus closer, deeper, wider, farther. So that we know Jesus better, in which case it's easy to make the case of who Jesus is and what that means for who you are, as opposed to just trying to kind of, I don't know, bat him around and scare him a little bit with some of the fear and idolatry stuff that goes underneath it.
So I was thinking about this the other day, is that, of course, everybody's got this big idea for a website, right? And so this is me. I've come up with this thing for the website. I think it's gonna be helpful. But I thought you could have people record their testimonies, right? And then we'll flag them on categories, right? Like the stuff that God saved you out of. And so you could basically go to this website, and then you could search by whatever's got you entrapped at the moment. Whatever, you know, and then you could say, I want to see videos and testimonies of people who've gotten out of infidelity, or people that have gotten out of alcoholism, or people who've gotten out of drug abuse, or you know, child abuse, or whatever. Like, and like, these are terrible categories, right? Because I'm basically saying I want to start categorizing sin, but like, I think there's enough. I know for a fact there's enough people that have been, you know, called righteous through the death of Christ and following Him out of that sin that like. People could just go to the website and say, look, I'm struggling with this. I want to see somewhere where
is this, there hope?
Where yeah. following Christ has succeeded. Yeah. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? And yeah. not just a flash in the pan or some quick fix that people are trying to tell me. You know, like, can I really get off of meth? Is there anybody that's done that? Everybody's telling me this Jesus thing is the answer. Is there anybody that can tell me a story that knows where I came from and gets it too?
I'm talking to people right now in the month of June. We're going to do that here at Pathway. I'm talking to people, getting stories and that's the filter I'm going through. If I'm sitting there thinking, okay, everybody tells me to stop looking at porn, and I've tried, and I don't know how, I want to have someone come up and say, yeah, I used to do that. I don't do it anymore.
Here's how I did it.
Jesus.
Here's yeah. how Jesus did it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And I'm kind of doing the same thing, looking at categories that would broadly addiction, you know, different things.
Yeah.
And yeah. Because stories are powerful. You know, it's they just are.
Seeing the way God has acted through His people is extremely encouraging.
Yeah.
And I think it's actually it's the right thought process to assume that God is using whatever He's done in your life to otherwise positively impact how other people see Him. Yeah. That you're part of the reconciliation of the world. Go ahead and speak it, make it happen. In.
You know what's funny is the people that God has brought out of that stuff. They're the ones that are most willing to fire it up and tell you the story. Right? Mm-hmm. Like, here is the level of depravity I was involved in. Here's every detail you want to know, and here's what God saved me from. Right? It's the people that are afraid of exposing their sin that are like, they're missing the whole freedom in Christ, you know? And so they're like, well, you ask them about their testimony or how they got saved, and they're like, well, you know, I was at church, and I decided to get baptized, and everything was good, good, good. You know, and no one wants to hear from that guy, you know? Like, not saying that there aren't people like that, but like, there's a certain amount there's a certain amount of PR move going on there, right? Like, yeah. Everyone has a certain amount of sin within their lives, and they're not even willing to meet the guy that's dabbling in it. We're not talking about the guy that's passed out, you know, on heroin underneath a park bench for 3 days. We're talking about the guy that has claimed to be a Christian his whole life but was phoning it in. I got to hear from that guy, too. We need to hear the testimony of that man, too, where he realized that he was not living in freedom and he was living in shackles and a lie. Right, that we have just as many people walking that path as we do people that are mired by sin that they haven't even seen, mm-hmm. you know, the light that God's offering. So I feel like I'm gonna kick this website off.
Yeah, no, I think that'd be pretty cool.
We'll call it livefromthepath.org. We'll post videos and we'll do podcasts.
My daughter is going on a little mission trip here in a few months, and part of it, she has to come up with her testimony that she's going to share. Not only with the other people on the team, but with people in this orphanage and the opportunities they have. And she's really struggling because she's like, you know, she's kind of lived. She's one of those people. She's kind of like just always just Jesus has just been there, you know. And she's like, and as a dad, I've never. She's not been through the big rebellion stage. I mean, she just never did any of that stuff. And,
yeah.
You know, she spent her time at home studying rather than going out and doing what everybody else is doing. You know, and.
You should go buy her some marijuana.
Well, we were in Colorado.
Taste the rainbow.
But we were talking about, well, look at what God has saved you from. You know, and look at your friends already who are done some pretty big things in their life that are going to cost them. You know, and God has saved you from that, you know, because of your faithfulness to Him, because of your love for Him. You know, there's still a story there.
Yeah.
Like you don't have to feel jealous of the person that was a drug addict and in jail and prostituting for, you know, 12 years and yeah, you know, gosh, just look at that. God saved you from all that. That's pretty cool. That's a pretty powerful story in itself. And so I don't know what she came up with. She wasn't too impressed with that, but I'm like, I'm impressed.
Well, here's the thing, is you're probably gonna have to follow the gangbanger testimony, right? You know what I'm saying? And here you come up next, you're like, I followed Jesus my whole life. Anybody heard of Enoch? Any hands? Enoch, anybody? No, everybody wants to talk about Paul.
Yeah.
Murdering Paul.
Maybe if I threaten to kill all of you and then repent of that and then follow Jesus, then will you be happy?
I thought a naughty word toward you once.
I stole that guy's pen.
All right.
Yeah, anyway, I mean, long story short, we just got to reframe how we're talking about the gospel, right?
Yeah.
Like we know what the gospel means to people. You know what the gospel means to you. And sometimes you just forget.
Hey.
You get stuck in the sandbar and miss the ocean, you know?
No, I that's the point, though. I think one of the things we got to be careful with is that, like, I don't think our, it's not like we're not supposed to have a reaction to this. I have a reaction to Muslim prayer breakfasts or school prayer policies. Like, I have a reaction to those. I have reaction to, I don't know, things that go wrong in the world around me, things that are obviously filled with actions or directions that are not of God, but it's not fear. It's not fear. It's a desire that people come to know Jesus. Anytime you see a group of people praying to a God that's not God, then I have a reaction of love and desire that they come to meet Christ. When we react out of fear, that's when we take, like, we do things that otherwise don't draw people to Christ or inform them who they are or reorient the world correctly. We just kind of whine about it. We whine about it for a while, and we get in a group and we huddle and we all kind of whine together in a chorus and decide, boy, we're glad we're kind of getting out of this thing at some point or other. As opposed to saying, rightly, I have a reaction to the world, and it reminds me that they need Jesus just like I did, and then I figure out ways to share Jesus with the world. That's frankly why we're bad disciple makers and we're terrible evangelists, is because we react out of things in fear, as opposed to, in fact, we were just covering, it's the craziest, we were covering Revelation 8 and 9 tonight in our study, and like, you have this image in that breaks up the as part of the judgment of the seals, and there's these martyrs under the altar, and they're saying, God, when will you avenge our blood? They're praying and stuff, and ultimately these prayers, God says, you'll wait, I'll do what I want until more of you are killed. It's a very difficult answer to deal with. And so then you get this image of these prayers coming up into God's presence, and then in a reaction to God hearing the prayers, you start seeing judgments fired upon the earth. Okay, they're reacting into to the things that God's people were praying for. But what you don't catch is these are things like a third of things are being burnt up, and there's hail and fire and floods and darkness and all this stuff. But they're calls to repentance. Even for the world in which God's people are saying, yes, come down and judge it, God says, yeah, my reaction to that is to, I will do whatever it takes to get people to recognize who I am and that they can turn to me, repent of their ways, and be part of my everlasting kingdom. And so, like, Even then, like, God's reaction, when we think we know what we're asking, God says, yeah, I'll do some of that, but it's because I want them to turn to me, not because I want to take them out like what you're asking. Yes, that will ultimately happen. Yes, you can be a goat. Like, it'll occur at some point. But, like, even with your cries for vengeance, and you want me to come down with recompense, I will still call them to repentance, and I will do it in whatever way is necessary to get their attention, because I've been through this with my own people, and sometimes I have to do drastic things to get them to know me. And so the cool thing is that, like, what we see is, like, significant judgments upon the earth, at least in the trumpets, are God saying, I need your attention, you need to repent, it's time for you to come to me. And the truth is, most of them didn't. In fact, almost always when there's calls for repentance in Revelation, they don't turn to him. But, like, if our reaction to things that are going on in a world that we were like, this is not good, this is not the trajectory that we want, if those things are actually attempts by God to call people to repentance, and we're hiding in fear saying, oh, crap, I can't believe this occurred, like, we need the reinforcement that the early churches in Asia Minor need, except for different reasons. They're encouraged by God's judgment and calls to repentance for the rest of the world, and we're freaked out about it and go hiding around and say nothing, because we're so scared, and that's ridiculous. And frankly, we can't be surprised that there's no headway, and we're not making progress on pointing people to Jesus, because we're so excited about the fact that that the world has kind of gone away from them that we forget that we are the hands and feet that actually start to move that needle the other direction.
Our fear of these large groups, we put people in groups, and then we fear them, right? And then we post all the negative things about them. These people are terrible. Those people are terrible.
Yeah.
It affects us in such a way that on an individual level, we see that person who's just a dude or a gal, whatever, and then we put them in that label and in that group, and then we can't talk to them because we're afraid of them.
Right.
You know? And it is a process of us retraining ourselves. I'm speaking from personal experience here because I'm that guy too, you know? I used to post the things and the negative and you're all evil and terrible and you're all going to die, and I thought that's really going to show them, you know? And it hit me a couple weeks ago when we went to a restaurant and our server was obviously a dude, right?
I mean,
he had dude feet and dude hands and in very big makeup, lipstick.
Yeah.
Women's clothing. I mean,
yeah,
you know,
Aerosmith style. Dude looks like a lady.
It was definitely the transgender or crossdresser, whatever.
Yep.
It was just my family, and there was a time when I would notice that, and when they left, I'd be nice and cordial, and then I'd make some comment to the family, like, oh, look at this, you know, the fear thing would come out.
Yeah.
Like, okay, I'm going to protect my family, make sure they're afraid of this person too,
yeah,
because obviously this person's, you know, whatever. And I, you know, I didn't say anything. I honestly didn't even think anything. I acknowledged it in my head. Okay,
right.
This guy needs some Jesus, right?
Yeah, that's a man.
Mm-hmm. That's a man, and he's dressed like a woman, and seems to be a pretty good server. You know,
you got my pancakes out.
Tip generously, and we go out to the car, and my whole family's like, "Do you know what just happened there? I mean, do you know who that was? You know, you know, like, did." You know that was a guy, right? I'm like, yeah, yeah. They're like, they didn't know what to do with me, which I, and in some ways makes me feel good. That means maybe I've grown, you know, to a point where I can look at someone as a human being and a child of God, or a person God created who wants them to be His child.
Yeah,
mm-hmm. I'll say it that way.
Yeah.
But if I immediately label them and block them off and say you're part of that group I don't like, how will we ever?
Right.
How will we ever talk? How will we ever have a relationship? Maybe I need to go back there and start coming there regularly and actually form a relationship. I don't know if that's going to happen, but just because it's an expensive place.
Lord may have minister in the cheap restaurant.
I guess I could get a burger.
Can you have Sandy move to the McDonald's, maybe?
Exactly. But anyway, I saw that as a victory in my own life. But for me, you know, I don't want to like pat myself too much on the back, but because that was a big step for me.
Yeah.
I mean, I literally didn't even think it. You know, it never crossed my mind, like, this guy's a man.
Right.
You know,
yeah.
I don't know if I should eat this. He touched it or whatever. You know, but it's taken me a long time to get there.
Yeah.
And of conscious repentance and continually turning, saying, who do you think Jesus is going to be hanging out with here? You know, anyway.
It's so funny because we are so ridiculous when it comes to that, like especially it's the most sheltered Christian folk will run into that and be like they're automatically going to assume he's going to put the plate down and say, by the way, I'm a woman, you know that, I know that,
yeah,
leave me alone. You know what I'm saying? Like, everything is a political statement all the time, and like there is, I mean, less than 0.003% of the world that are that big of jerks. You know what I'm saying? That like want to wear their beliefs on their sleeve and then smack you in the face with it. And some people, I mean, it really is. It's just, we talked about that earlier. It's an identity thing, you know, and a worth thing. And that's really hard to shake. It really is. Like some of that stuff you were born into. You know what I'm saying? Like some of that was the family you grew up in, the neighborhood you were in, or you know, the homogenous way in which you grew up, where there was no one that wasn't like you. Yeah. And then all of a sudden you get around people that aren't like you, and every half a stereotype you've ever heard, you're like, I wonder if it applies to this guy. Well, I'm just going to assume it does, and then I won't get burned, you know?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And like, what was I just listening to? They did a study on whether kids that grow up in a bilingual household understand the perspective of other people better because of growing up in that environment. And basically, the experiment that they did is they had like three cars. One was big, one was medium, one was small, and then they hid, the kid got to see all three, but the kid could see that the smallest one was hidden from the adult. And so, like, basically there was two in front of them, one was behind a wall, and they knew the adult couldn't see the one. And these kids were like three or four or whatever. And so the adult would say, hey, wow, those are cool cars. Can I have the smallest one? And they found that most kids, like 80% of the kids that grew up in a bilingual household would try to give them the middle one because they understood from their perspective that was the smallest one.
Right.
But the kids that grew up in just a single language household would almost all the time try to give them the third one that the other person didn't see. And like they said, it was really odd to find the findings that like because of growing up in, you know, having to relay messages or to be able to try to understand what they're trying to say in a different language, even though it didn't sync up all the way with the other language, that they started to look at the other person's perspective way more often than the person that grew up in a completely homogenous single language household. So anyway, the reason I found that interesting is because that comes very true with sometimes the way that we raise our kids in a Christian household. You know what I'm saying? It's like we're not asking you to accept their other people's perspective as gospel, We're just asking you to realize that they don't see the third car. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
They don't see it. And so when you try to explain the third car or judge them for saying, why don't you understand the third car, you got to realize it's still behind a wall for them. And they never saw it in the first place. And so like the some of the stereotypes and the judgments that we've made, for years are all because we weren't willing to sit in the chair and realize that they didn't even know that third car was there.
Right.
So anyway, that was a pretty interesting study.
Yeah. All right. Stop being afraid of stuff. Boy, that opens up a lot of opportunity when we say, like, there's literally nothing I'm afraid of, right? Like, if I look around and say, no, I'm not afraid of that. God's got that under control. Especially, I would, the big things simply is it's a misappropriation of our understanding of who God is and any sovereignty He might have in the world to be afraid of that stuff and just say, well, like, to the extent that we can influence our reality, we do so, but, like, there just isn't any reason. What was I talking to somebody the other day, and it had to do with worrying, and someone was talking about the end of time stuff and stuff going on in school, and I'm like, I said, are you worrying about this? And they were like, yes, I'm worrying about this. I said, well, someone was trying to convince you to worry about something tomorrow, in direct, where God said, you got enough. Here's the deal, is Jesus didn't say you don't worry. He just said there's enough to worry about already. Today's full of that stuff. There's no reason to put tomorrow. So I said, anybody that's encouraging you to worry about tomorrow, you can just go ahead and turn that off now.
Like Dave Ramsey.
I'm not. That's the complete perspective, Mike.
It's going on the website. I'm telling you what. I'm slowly making a case against the key to financial health.
Dave Ramsey says to think about your long term investments. That's classifies as worrying about tomorrow. Yes. Mike says that's anti biblical advice.
I'm saying you don't need to live that way. Absolutely. I mean, you've developed a whole class about money. You know what I'm saying? Like a whole class about money. You've just basically worshipped the thing that God says, don't worry about this thing. I got it covered. I'm just saying, I'm going to come up with good biblical reasoning for this. There's something that gives me the willies about that setup. How many people don't go through that class once? They go through it like five times.
Oh, yeah.
They don't ever stick. Do you know why? Because it's a worship money class.
I think his point is, if you do it properly, you don't have to think about it. Therefore, you don't worship it.
Hmm. Yeah, I don't feel that way.
Yeah. That's because you got some retraining to do, I'm thinking.
I'm just saying, I haven't taken his class.
Take the class.
I'm not financially secure, and I ain't that worried about it. Yeah. I feel like the Lord's got most of it covered for me so far.
I'm going to say, when you get to be about 55, well, I'm not there yet. When you get to be about 50, you'll be start going, huh, well, yeah, I don't know.
I'll just wait for the Lord to take care of this. Or I will accept my lesson surroundings. Either way, you ain't right, Ramsey. That's what I'm going to say. That's prideful me saying. I don't have to listen to Ramsey.
All right, you're listening to Life from the Path. Hey, you can check us out on the website. Go to lifefromthepath.org during the week, and you can listen to the podcast. You can watch performances. We basically got a bad name in the Christian music community. That's why we haven't had anybody on the show. They've figured out what we're actually up to.
I got to call some. We got people coming in the next couple of months, though.
No, that's true. Mending Hope's going to swing by.
He's a good dude.
I think we got some stuff going on. It was really laziness. We just haven't got around to it. By that, I mean Mike has not got around to it.
Here's the deal. My repeated calls into Lecrae have gone unanswered. I'm not sure why he's not picking up my phone.
Hey, he's afraid. You call him back. You say, this is Mike Foose. Do not fear me. The Lord has got this under control.
He's probably friends with Ramsey, and then I can't. Not nobody to talk to me. I don't mean that stuff. I kind of do. I'm going to think about that. I don't know. I think I mean that, but I don't think I do. I'm going to think about it.
All right. Here, Mike, as you get some Life in the Past, Dear Life in the Past put together, we're going to take a quick quiz on the categories who and what. Who did it? You guys ready?
I'm ready.
All right, here we go. Number one, who married his half-sister? Lot, Nahor, Terah, Abraham.
Abraham. Boom. Abraham.
Is his half-sister
all of the above?
That is not an available option. Is this a descendant from Adam?
Aren't we all brothers and sisters? Who are the names?
Lot, Nahor, Terah, Abraham.
Abraham. Don't make me say it again. Mark it down, Ben.
But wasn't that the...
Sarah's not the half-sister.
Yep.
That's why it was partially true.
Well, that's true. Just my sister.
Yeah.
Well.
Keep it up, boys.
Mike's confidence so far is writing Abraham, unless anybody has a stronger preference. Okay, Mike carries. Number two. Who dreamed that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to him?
Joseph.
Okay, Joseph. We're all in for Joseph here.
That was easy.
Three. To whom did God give the covenant of circumcision?
Abraham.
Adam, Noah, Moses, Abraham were in for Abraham. Four, who led the Israelites into Canaan?
Who's Noah, Moses?
That was number three, Moses.
Oh, you said Noah and Moses.
No, no.
Is two different.
Adam,
not a
no,
Superman named Noah, Moses.
No, no. Adam, Noah, Moses, Abraham.
Okay, got it.
Joshua. Right.
Number four, who led the Israelites into Canaan? Moses, Caleb, Jephunneh, or Joshua?
Joshua.
All right. Five, who wrongly taught that Abraham's and Isaac's wives were their sisters?
Crap.
What? Who wrongly taught that?
Who wrongly thought that Abraham's and Isaac's wives were their sisters?
Oh, king of Egypt.
Abimelech, Ishmael, Ben Ami, Mamre.
Mamre.
Isn't that the oaks? Where are the trees from? Isn't that where they got trees from, Mamre?
Yeah, wasn't it the guy that was the king that tried to take Sarah as a concubine or whatever?
Wasn't that in Egypt?
Isn't that Abimelech?
No. Yeah, okay.
It's not Abimelech.
Well, who's Abimelech?
It's a Jewish dude.
Wasn't Abimelech the hair guy? David said.
No, that's Absalom.
No, Absalom.
King Abimelech.
Okay, so what we got here?
It's a king.
We're going with Abimelech.
So you got Abimelech, Ishmael, Ben Ami, or Mamre?
Okay,
Ben-Ami.
It's not. No, that's. Yeah. I was just going to say it's definitely
Ben-Hur.
Not that. It's not Ben Hur. Guessman?
You're the tiebreaker. Guessman, go ahead.
I wanted to X out Abimelech.
You're not.
I was against that one.
Okay.
I don't know.
It's not Ishmael, so it's either Abimelech, Ben Ami, or Mamre.
I think it's Ben.
I'm almost sure it's Abimelech.
Guessman, are you in for Mamre?
15%. Yeah.
All right, here's you go. We're doing Ben Ami. Dan says he's what it is.
Ooh, that's a lot of weight on my shoulder.
Who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew?
Esau.
Yeah. Who tricked Jacob into marrying his daughter? Lot, Nahor, Terah, Laban.
Laban.
Both daughters. Yeah. So who stole the household gods of her father? Rachel, Leah, Zilpah, Bilhah.
Rachel.
Yeah, I think it's Rachel. Anybody else want to jump in on that one? Rachel, Leah, Zilpah, Bilhah.
It's Leah or Rachel. I'm going to go with Rachel.
Zilpah? They brought him to...
They took him on the way out. When Jacob was leaving.
So that'd be after Abraham and Isaac.
It was Jacob's wives, Rachel and Leah. They stole from Laban.
Jacob. Oh, there we go. Yeah.
Remember,
she
acted like she was having her lady time, so she sat on the thing until they wouldn't find it.
So, wait, but if that's both his wives, which you say is Rachel?
I think it's Rachel.
Sure.
Guessman's in with a sure. All right, we're going with Rachel. Number nine, who violated Jacob's daughter, the sister of Simeon and Levi? Lamech, Hamor, Esau, Shechem.
Shechem.
Here's the deal. A group of dudes does not forget which man brought forced circumcisions upon his land.
Yeah.
Number 10, who violated Absalom's sister Tamar? Amnon, Nathan, Nepheg, or Ibhar?
I think the last one.
Ibhar?
I don't know. I'm just making it up.
None of these ring a bell, Ben.
Yeah.
I'm in with Amnon. Nathan was the prophet.
Yeah, with him.
So I think it's Amnon, but I'm going with the guessman 15 on that one. Oh boy, this does not look good, boys. Let's see what we got here. Oh hey,
that's what I'm talking about.
Hey, not bad. One, who married his half sister? We said Abraham. That is correct.
Bam.
Who dreamed that the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to him? We said Joseph. That is correct.
Guessman didn't want to say that.
To whom did God give the covenant of circumcision? We said Abraham. That is correct.
Yeah.
Who led the Israelites into Canaan? We said Joshua. That is correct. Who wrongly thought that Abraham's and Isaac's wives were their sisters? We said Ben Ami. That is incorrect.
Ah! Abimelech.
The correct answer is Abimelech.
Talk to me.
No way.
Talk to me.
Six. Who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew? We said Esau. That is correct. Who tricked Jacob into marrying his daughter? We said Laban. That is correct. Who stole the household gods of her father? We said Rachel. That is correct. Who violated Jacob's daughter, the sisters of Simeon and Levi? We said Shechem. That is correct. Who violated Absalom's sister Tamar? We said Amnon. That is correct.
Wow.
We got 9 out of 10, 90%. The only one we missed
wrong
was Dan's.
The one that we put on the shoulders of, wait for it, Pastor Dan.
90%. Quiz has been taken 108,000 times since 2003 with an average score of 74. We rocked the who and what, who did it quiz.
I don't know. I mean, righteously, we deserved like 60%.
Yeah, that's true.
most of those answers were arguments. Dear Life from the Path, I'm a young man who is currently in college. When I was an infant, I was circumcised, and I feel violated that my parents decided to circumcise me without my consent.
What the heck? What are they supposed to act? Never mind. Sorry. Go ahead.
This man obviously can't be dealt with. When the doctor performed the surgery, he took too much off, which causes me pain. When I was in grade school, holy cow, I was sexually assaulted by an older classmate, but I feel much more violated from the circumcision because it took a part of me that I can never get back. I am filled with hate and anger toward my parents, even though I know it is unfair to them because they believe they were making the right choice at the time. My parents know how I feel and are sorry, but I still have these negative feelings toward them because I can't get the procedure undone. Do you have any suggestions how I can overcome my dilemma and build a better relationship with my parents?
I'm going to say something. You guys can't ask any follow-up questions. Why or how?
Okay.
Fair enough.
But I think... I read something. I think it's possible you can actually regenerate your foreskin.
Why and how?
I said no.
Out.
Oh, right, sorry. I forgot already.
It's got to be with
so
onions.
So just leave it at that.
I bet if you eat lots more onions.
Well, I think it had to do with... pain is emotional or physical? Because I don't believe him. I think he's full of crap and he needs to grow up.
He doesn't have a dilemma.
I mean, does it look funny?
He's wrong. He's just...
He's thinking too much about his under regions.
I mean, I'm not saying that I don't think about mine on occasion. But I've never looked at it and been like, that's handsome. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. It is what it is. I don't think there's an appeal to it.
Yeah, I mean,
way.
If there's a pain, if it's painful, like there's something associated with it that's causing physical pain.
I think it's mental.
I'm confident they can do something about that.
Yeah.
They can work with it. Yeah. If it's something where you're just upset.
A 22-year open sore? Is that
yeah.
what he's got?
Yeah, really.
It's like, no. It healed. It's not painful.
Here's the deal. Every guy wants to think that they took a little bit too much and naturally it's better. But I'm not sure that's the case.
I've got these herbs. I got an advertisement.
No, seriously, it was bigger.
Yeah, the doctor must have just gone ape wild.
No.
That guy's ridiculous.
He does not have a dilemma. I mean, he's right when he says, I know that they can't do anything about it. There's nothing to be done. There's no reason to worry about it. There's no reason to be angry with your parents. People make a decision for health reasons. I get it. I mean, whether you did it when you have, you can make your own choice whether you want to circumcise your own dude, but like, what are they supposed to wait to ask? They thought they were doing the right thing for health reasons. Like, give it up.
I mean, if my parents cut off my thumb as an infant because something was going on that I didn't know, I mean, whatever, I didn't know. They made the choice. I wouldn't for the rest of my life say, I have no thumb. You people are, you know, terrible. I'd be like,
yeah.
You know, man, I guess I'll live without my thumb and do things differently. I don't know. I mean, whatever it is, my point is, you just keep going. So you're allowing it to ruin your life right now to the point you're calling life from the path. And dude, you need to get over yourself. That's my advice.
Yeah, the only reason I'm being a little bit soft here is because he happened to bring in that sexually assaulted story. Because, I mean, that's obviously rough. Here's my thing.
How's that connection with him being circumcised?
So here's what I think. Is like, obviously, I think he's under the impression he's dealt with that. And that this other thing he's actually rightly seeing. My guess is obviously there's an imbalance in how he actually handles his own affairs. That probably has an impact on him. It probably is a source of embarrassment. It's tied to that area. And, like, it would make way more sense to me if, like, he just hasn't dealt with that appropriately. And because he can't control that and can't do anything about it, he finds something more tangible to argue about here. That's the only thing I can think of. But, like, I mean, if I throw that perspective out and actually deal with the thing that you're saying... You're being ridiculous,
yeah.
And it's just time to let that go.
But go to a counselor and work with that. Yeah, because that was real. What happened?
Correct.
Like, whatever that was that happened was real and needs to be dealt with.
And so, yeah, that would be my underlying assumption would be there's probably things attached with that like are obviously traumatic, like are not easy things to deal with, are real personal things in your life that you should be talking to somebody else about. And frankly, I think that will influence how you feel about the other thing. It seems just a little bit scapegoatish. Yeah. To having not that I'm not saying you're to blame with this, but to you know, not having dealt with that fully, and then you've kind of front loaded another thing that you feel like you at least have some tangible control over, right? Because like, if I can, sometimes when you're in a circumstance where your control was taken from you, something you didn't want to happen happened, and you were violated, and you had no power over that situation, a natural reaction is to take power. You can get it. And where what you can do is you have parents that are in front of you that you can yell at, that you can react to. It's a relationship that you can control, not whoever this person or circumstance was when you were little. And so where you need power, you take it where you can. And it becomes destructive in your other relationships where you're seeking to kind of fill it from out of this one. And it's not like I don't get it. It's just your stuff is focused kind of in the wrong direction.
Secular says, the question was, do you have any suggestions on how I can overcome my dilemma and build a better relationship with my parents? Secular says, yeah, I have several. All of them involve talking to doctors. The place to start would be your student health center to determine exactly what is causing your pain and if there is a help for it. A doctor there may be referred to you to a urologist who may be able to get the problem corrected. In addition, I urge you to talk to a licensed mental health professional to help you work through your anger because it may be misdirected and a result of the sexual assault you experienced in grade school. Yeah. Yeah, that all makes sense.
Yeah, I agree.
Dear Life in the Path, my husband and I live in a small house on a small lot. We don't have children, but love kids. Our problem is our next-door neighbors, whose two elementary school-age boys have limited supervision. They're always in our yard digging and leaving their toys around. Honestly, their own yard is bigger. They constantly come over asking for candy, and the other day, while my husband was working from home, he heard someone trying to open the door and pushing the keypad for entry. Needless to say, it was one of the boys. I've tried asking them nicely to treat their toys, etc., but I'm getting really frustrated and afraid. I'm going to lose my patience soon and blow. Please help us. Here's the thing. You have just run into what I like to call a little boy. These are how little boys act. They go where they're not supposed to. They try to get in doors that are locked. They leave their crap everywhere. These are little boys. If you can get yourself a little bit of patience, maybe 2 years from now, they'll just go away, and you'll miss them. You'll wonder why they're not around causing a bunch of roast anymore. But, like, these are little boys. And this, so far as I can see, unless they're vandalizing your place or digging holes in your yard, I mean, when you say you love kids.
I think they're accurate there.
Do you mean you like the idea of loving kids?
When they're napping.
But, like, in the practice, you're not doing it.
Yeah, what they're saying is, I would like to be known as a person that loves kids.
That's
yeah,
right.
Yeah. Just in practical reality, I do not actually love children.
Yeah, because, I mean, here's the deal. Like, if I'm being really honest, I struggle with this with little boys myself. I have a hard time with little boys. I find them, I only have girls, and little boys I find rambunctious, rude, full of energy, and tearing my place up. And, like, I have to step back and go, he's just a little boy. You know what I'm saying? Like, some of his stuff is a little bit out of control, and you gotta rein him back in. But, you know, boys respond okay to fences. You just got to set them up and say, here's the deal, and they're going to try to run into it a couple times, and you got to let them. And then you say, hey, get back in the middle of the yard, little man. You know, like, you have to have enough love for that kid to realize that, you know, they're just little boys. You know what I'm saying? You got to let this go.
Yeah, there's a level of hubris that says I can control my reality to the extent that I can make little boys not be little boys.
Yeah.
That's dumb, and you should just give that up
If now. You were dealing with a rational animal, yeah, they'd stay in their own yard if it's bigger and whatnot. But these are little boys.
Yeah.
They see somewhere where they don't belong or is not theirs, and they're like, I'd like to check that out.
Yeah.
I'm going to go over there.
Whatever it is, I'm in if it's dangerous, and I think they have candy.
Yeah. Look, they have a spy keypad where I hit the numbers, and it makes a beep sound, and it might open a door I'm not allowed in. Beep, beep, beep. Immediately, boys are over there trying to get into the thing.
I'll push that thing all day, and maybe see some peanut butter will jazz it up.
Yeah. Yeah, you got to let this go.
Fill the fence if you have to.
I mean, I suppose, but, like, here's the thing, is that there is a certain thing that should humble the person when you look out and what you think of yourself doesn't actually match a reality. Like, when you have to say, I think I love children, but, then no, you have to realize that you're actually the issue here. And the truth is, one of the greatest growth points you can go through as a human in connecting with other people is actually succeeding in sympathizing with someone's circumstance to the extent that it changes how you behave. Like, this is an example, and I'm not sure whether I have told him this actually publicly, but my little brother, so, like, we had a pretty big age gap between Mike and I and our little brother. And it was about 10 years. And so I was, you know, 16, 17 when he's 6, 7, 5, whatever. And, like, really rambunctious. Like, the dude had a lot of energy. And his home life was weird. And so, like I didn't know how to deal with him. And, like, I had no patience for his crap. Like, he'd be running around the place making a big, and I'm like, stop it, stop it. I'm going to spank you. Like, I'd be spanking people. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how to, you stand in the corner. Like, I had all these, like, terrible arbitrary parenting things. I got to the point, like, it just wasn't working. Like, nothing was doing. He would never do anything I told him to do. I wasn't acting like a real turd bucket. And so there was at some point where I thought, like, I have no patience for this kid. And it hit me that I felt foolish. I felt really silly, like yelling at a child. And even at that age, I thought, like, this doesn't feel right. Like, I'm trying to get him to do the things I want to do, but, like, what does he want to do? Why is he doing all this? Why is he running around jumping on the bed? Why does he keep coming in here and talking to me? Why does he keep getting in the fridge and, like, all this stuff? And I thought, like, I just have no patience for this guy. And so I kind of shifted and tried to become, like, ultra patient. With, like, he comes up and says, hey, man, I say, what? And, like, not only do I say what, but I'm invested in whatever you have going on. The dude's running around like a maniac jumping on the bed. I say, hey, man, that looks like fun. Why are you jumping on the bed? I'll jump on a bed with you. And, like, it was just a conscious decision that, like, I have to completely change how I look at this. And the truth is, I am 10 times the father I would have been had I not gone through that process with my little brother. Because it very much taught me that, like, if I don't ever stop and live in their world for a little bit, and, like, it's just whatever they interact with me, they're interrupting something I'm doing, and I have to assign a value as to whether I'm okay with that, then I completely devalue their experience as if they are not a person. And if they are not a child that has a relationship with me that I am, like, always weighing whether I feel like is valuable or not. Hey, here's the truth is, and we got to be careful with this as parents. Like, you want to teach your kids not to interrupt, but the truth is they are always interrupting because you don't give them the chance to talk with you when they're not. Right, you're always doing something, whether you're talking with somebody else, or you're reading something, or you're watching TV, or you're busy doing X, Y, Z. With every time they do something, it's an interruption. If you never give them the opportunity to interact with you, which feels like they were invited as opposed to that they had to interrupt what you were doing, you've put them in a bad spot. And if every reaction is, hey, you've interrupted me, you have to wait. You've interrupted me, you have to wait. And I get that. Like, I've got a kid that's just awful at interrupting, like has no sense of anything going on around her. So I understand that. What I'm saying, though, is that, like, have I built my life where, like, not everything, my interactions with people aren't always interrupting something else? Am I intentional about how I interact with people? So, like, now as I look upon neighbors, and I don't like other people's kids. I'm really working on that, but dang, I just don't like it. I don't like when people are in my yard. I'm like a crotchety old man. And I said, there's this dude that always coming to the door. And, like, some reason I finally started looking at people differently, and there were some kids out playing in my yard. I said, heck yeah, man, enjoy that yard. I ain't out there. You know, like, I don't get near as much fun out of my yard as that guy does. Rock on. You know? And so, like, and somebody comes to my door, I'm not inconvenienced. I'm like, hey, who's at the door?
Yeah.
Maybe I will talk to them, and another human is interacting with me. That sounds like a good time. And, like, I hate that because I'm an introvert. But, like, sometimes you just have to change how you deal with people and recognize that, like, you'll never live life if you're constantly being interrupted by stuff, or if, like, you don't sit and look at that little boy and say, man, that guy's really having a good time. I wonder what he's got going on. How can I facilitate that little dude having a good time? What, he's in my yard? Okay.
Yeah.
Freaking enjoy that. Take a picture and say, yeah, that dude loved to come in the yard. He makes me smile when he comes and enjoys the yard. You know, just enjoy people the same way you enjoy a squirrel taking a knob off of whatever you put in a tree. People sit there and look at birds all the time, like, oh, look at the cute little birdie playing in nature. And then you see a dude in your grass and you're like, get off the grass. Like, you're a jerk. Stop acting that way. Start interacting in somebody else's life and try to enjoy it from their perspective.
Okay, Secular says, you say you have spoken to the boys, but have you spoken to their parents? That one of the boys would try to gain entry to your home, I assume thinking there was no one there, is worrisome, and the parents should be put on notice about it.
That'd yeah, awesome. He's likely to be the hamburger. That's yeah. Really, he's a criminal. He's just testing it out. Yeah.
I wish someone would come to my house and put me on notice for something. You know what I'm saying? Mike, you're on notice. Well, right on.
Duly yeah. Noted.
In some neighborhoods, the outcome could be dangerous. If you can't get them to take action, then consider fencing your yard. Yeah, trumpet. Put the trump on it. Just build a big old barrier.
Hey, here's the deal. You tell me the one thing that their kids are going to enjoy more than getting in the yard is having to scale a fence to get there.
Oh, yeah. They'll be there in 5 minutes. You'll be lucky if the concrete sets before they're hopping over that thing. Let's do one more. Ready?
Yep.
Dear Life from the Path. In 2004, my husband and I were contacted by a friend who had gotten into an abusive relationship and lost custody of her daughter. She asked us to go through the social services and adopt her little girl, so at least she would know her baby was loved and well taken care of. Long story short, we did everything we could, but in the end, we lost our battle. The grandparents were involved and took over. It was heartbreaking after a year and a half of loving the girl to have to let her go. My niece works at an ice cream shop and saw our precious one recently. Would it be wrong to contact her and her grandparents now that we know they are in town? I'd love to visit and form a relationship, but don't know if it would be appropriate. Yeah, I mean, you can ask. What the heck not?
Yeah, just ask away.
I mean,
hey, can we swing by?
You're basically saying, look, I see another person. I'd like to love on that other person. I mean, when you're like, should I watch my ways? You should probably just do that. You don't have any inappropriate things going on here. You're just saying, you know, I'd like to love on somebody. Can I do that? Yeah, the answer is yeah. I'd ask the grandparents or set it up or whatever, do the proper way. But
yeah, yeah. Just don't be sneaky about it.
Yeah. I mean, don't hop the fence or whatever.
Play in their yard.
Ooh. Well, that seems...
that was it. I don't know. If you want to do something and it might infringe upon someone else, then you ask them whether it's all right. If they say yes, you do so. If they say no, you do not do it. Seems like an easy way to interact with folk.
Secular says, not knowing how bitter the battle to keep your friend's child was, it's hard to say how the grandparents will react if you reach out. I suppose it couldn't hurt to try, but do it via a letter, so they have the option of contacting you or not. Do not contact the girl without their permission, because they could perceive it as threatening. Yeah, I don't agree with any of that. I'd go talk to the grandparents, a mano a mano.
I mean, I wouldn't contact the girl directly. I think that makes sense.
No, you like, you can't do that. But like, I don't know if I'd send a letter. I feel like that's Weasley.
Yeah. What? So that you can give them the convenience of ignoring you? Like, I don't know. That's kind of weird.
Yeah, I care enough that we're gonna have this conversation. You're gonna have to tell me no to my face.
Yeah, that's not forceful or wrong. That's just a human thing. Hey, I'd like to stop by. Oh, we're really not comfortable with that. Oh, that's too bad.
Yeah, too bad I'm here. I took a job as a mailman, and now I got the route. I'm going to stop by your place every day.
I'm a binocular tester. Heads up. All right, you're listening live from the Path. Thanks for hanging out with us tonight. I don't know if there's any broad lessons from the show here. Study up on your Old Testament so that you can, I don't know, dominate us on the quiz. What I don't know. What else did we learn today? We were talking. Oh, don't be afraid. Stop with your fears. No reason to be afraid of that stuff. There's no God is God. Which if you find that you're not willing to talk to people about God, frankly, there's probably a level of fear in there somewhere. Because if you're focusing on who Jesus is, and there's just a lot to want to share and see about people. And frankly, that goes to how do you look at the world? You know, a lot of times we pray for things like, can I see the world how God sees them? Do you look down at people who deserve judgment and say, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to try to call them to repentance and share the good news of what my son has done on the cross for them. Can we look at people in a way that puts us in their perspective and smile at the little boy that's in the yard and kind of recognize what other people are going through and sympathize with that so that we can know how to speak to them? So maybe some things to look at as you head into the week. And if you have anything you want to let us know about, shoot us an email at info@livefromthepath.org. And we will see you next week. Be faithful means God will take care of the ends.